Good morning.
Good morning.
I'm reading 1 John 1:5 through 7. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you: God is light, and there is absolutely no darkness in him. If we say we have fellowship with him and yet we walk in darkness, we are lying and not practicing the truth. If we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us.
Thank you.
What can I do?
with me? Father God, we thank you for your continued blessings and the way that you keep us. As we think about why we tithe, I pray that we would humbly consider the unique duality of our own existence, the amazing fact that we exist between two opposing seemingly or two opposing truths simultaneously because of your mercy. We are nothing but dust and ashes, yet we are made in your image. We are sinful and deserving of death, yet you sent your perfect Son to die in our place. We are outcasts because of our transgressions, yet you chose us and adopted us into your eternal family. We are empty vessels, yet you fill us with your Holy Spirit. We own nothing, but you give us the world to subdue and to steward. Lord, I submit that what we often refer to as gifts are not gifts at all. For how do we give what is not ours? Lord, I pray that these tithes and offerings would be a faithful stewardship of what is always has been and completely yours. I pray that you will continue to bless as you have, take these resources to further your kingdom and change and grow our hearts in the process. Thank you for providing for us and through grace, giving us so much of what we don't deserve. We love you and thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Church. Our reading is from 1 Kings chapter 8, 22 and 23. Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands toward heaven. And he said, Lord God of Israel, there is no God in heaven above or on earth below like you, who keep your covenant and mercy with the servants who walk before you with all their hearts. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord shall stand forever.
Thank you, Carl, for that. And as we begin the new year, we are picking back up on our study of 1 Kings. We had paused this study as we entered into December to make our focus on the advent of the coming of Jesus. But today we are picking back up, and we had left off in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 21. Today we pick back up in verse 22. We'll begin working through this chapter, but we will not complete the rest of this chapter today. But I want to give you a heads up. This chapter may actually take us still a couple more weeks to finish. I'm not sure just yet, but I hope you'll come back for part two. So today is just part one of this particular sermon, because the last part of this chapter, all the many verses that are left in it, really are a prayer. It's part of one prayer that Solomon prayed. But again, I'm just not going to be able to get through all of it today, so I hope you'll come back. And yet, I'm also excited about this, because I can't think of a better place to start in studying God's Word and worshiping Him than to focus our hearts in the new year on prayer. And again, that's where we are with Solomon today. E.M. Bounds said this, "Prayer should not be regarded as a duty which must be performed, but rather as a privilege to be enjoyed, a rare delight that is always revealing some new beauty." I love the way he said that, and I hope that you can relate to that and you can really appreciate what he has said. Throughout the Bible, as you read, as you study, you'll find from the beginning to the end, there is a common cord that binds the people of great faith along with the people who were part of some of the greatest accomplishments that we see throughout Scripture. And that is that cord that binds them. You could argue it's love. Actually, we could argue that there's multiple cords, but one of the cords that binds them is prayer. The great people of faith, the people with great accomplishments in the kingdom of God, are people of great prayer in their lives. From Genesis to Revelation, we see that prayer abounds throughout all of Scripture. For example, in 1 Thessalonians, we're told by the Apostle Paul that we should be people of prayer without ceasing. Prayer should always be on our heart, on our tongues, as we commit ourselves to God. In Philippians, Paul said this. He said, "Don't worry about anything." He said it in essence, I'll paraphrase. He said, "Don't worry about anything in your life, but pray about everything in your life." But not only that, James said this. He said that we should confess our sins to one another, but not stop there. But then we should pray for one another. You know, we should be honest and vulnerable with one another. And once we hear that honesty and see that honesty or experience that honesty and that vulnerability between our brothers and our sisters, that should ignite our hearts to want to pray for them fervently. And so we should be passionate prayer warriors in that regard. In 2 Chronicles, we see this in regard to prayer, that we should humble ourselves before God before we pray. Now, some prayers, we see many given to us throughout Scripture. Many examples are laid out from the generations of yesterday. The people who walked faithfully with God, many of them prayed prayers that were recorded for us in Scripture. Some of those prayers were prayed by women in Scripture. And one of the examples that quickly comes to my mind is Hannah. Hannah prayed for a child. And we know that that child did come. But we know, of course, that there were many prayers that were prayed by men that we see in Scripture as well. For example, Gideon quickly comes to my mind. Gideon prayed that God would give him a sign. A sign of what? A sign that God was on his side. A sign that if they go into battle, that God's going to fight the battle for them. That they don't have to worry. They just need to be faithful. He believed God was leading them to go and fight, but he wasn't sure. So he said, "God, if it's really what you want, then give a sign." And surely God did give a sign. We also see examples in Scripture of children that pray. And one that quickly comes to mind again is the prophet Eli, when he was with young Samuel. Samuel came into his presence and he was to mentor him. And this was the prayer that he taught him to pray. He said, "Speak, Lord." This is what the prophet of God taught the child of God to pray as a young boy. He said, "Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening." That's the first prayer that we're ever told that Samuel was taught to pray as a boy. Now, he may have been taught other prayers, but this is the first one we're told that he was taught to pray. That's far different than the prayer that I remember first learning. "Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep." And you probably know that too. But how different is that prayer? And I'm not saying there's anything inherently wrong with that prayer. But how different is that prayer and what we would teach our children in terms of how to pray versus what Eli the prophet taught Samuel to pray first when he said, "Lord, here's your servant. Speak to me because I'm listening and I want to hear from you." That's what he taught him to pray. But then we see also examples of groups that pray. People gathering in corporate settings, perhaps like we are here today, and praying together in unison. One example is in Acts chapter 4. We see the apostles, they had come together and they were praying together in unison. They were uniting their hearts together. And the Bible says the result of that prayer is that the ground where they were at was shaken. How powerful is that? Now, I've prayed a lot of prayers and I've seen a lot of ways that God's moved through prayer, but I've got to be honest, the ground has never shook after I've prayed. But I don't mean to diminish God in any way, because again, God has answered many of my prayers in many amazing ways before. Some prayers are longer than others. I remember I did a funeral one time, and a man who was not a believer who was at the funeral, he came up to me afterwards and he said, "That was a good funeral that you did, but I have one complaint." And I said, "Yeah, what is that?" He said, "You prayed too long." And I said, "Well, to be honest, I wasn't talking to you." So let me just be fair with you. But some prayers are longer than others. And yet some prayers are very short in nature too. I think about the prophet Elijah when he went up on Mount Carmel. And he prayed what the Bible gives to us as a two-sentence prayer. And out of two sentences, God answered that prayer by sending fire from heaven to consume the altar. It was an amazing spectacle for all the people that saw it. And there was a great number of people, many of which were not believers, most of which were not believers in the one true God of Elijah. And yet God showed up by sending fire through a two-sentence prayer. The Bible mentions prayer more than 400 times. The Bible shows us time and time again that God takes the matter of prayer very seriously. We see it in the example of Jesus' own life as well. There are, depending on how you count, and there's some discrepancies in how you might count this. That's why I say it that way. But depending on how you count, there are at the very least 25 examples of Jesus praying himself. Again, depending on your count, some would say there's as many as 38 different examples of Jesus praying specifically in Scripture. And what am I getting at with all this? What's the meaning behind all this? Why is the Bible revealing to us so much about prayer? I believe it's because we're to understand something very valuable from this. I believe it's we're to underscore the importance of us having constant dependence on God, and that prayer is our conduit for that dependence on God. I think that's the message in this. Someone once said that a day without prayer lacks God's blessing, but a life without prayer lacks God's power. I believe that too. Well, today we've come to yet again another prayer. This is King Solomon's prayer, and it's quite lengthy as well. In fact, this is one of the longer prayers recorded in all of Scripture as well. This is a prayer that King Solomon prayed, at the dedication of the first temple. Let's remember, that's what's just happened. The temple has just been built. King David wanted to build the temple. God would not let him, but God did allow Solomon, who succeeded David, King David's son, Solomon. He did allow him to build the temple. And at the dedication of the temple, this is the prayer that King Solomon prayed. Now, there's actually another example of this prayer, a parallel to this prayer that's given to us in the book of 2 Chronicles in the 7th chapter. Now, something you'll find if you didn't know this is that in Kings and the book of Kings and the book of Chronicles, you'll find a lot of parallel events because they were happening simultaneously. So same thing was happening and it was being recorded in two different ways. But in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, we see a parallel account of this account from 1 Kings chapter 8. And yet the parallel account, like in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we'll see parallel accounts of things, but there are slightly different things that are given to us. For example, one will focus on a particular situation from one angle and another from another angle. And so in the same account, you might have two different people telling the story, but you'll get different details because they're telling it from their own perspective. Or one is telling the story from the knowledge or the knowing that others have already probably heard the story, and so they're not going to rehash some of the things that they know are already very commonly known about those stories. And so it is in Old Testament parallels as well. But in chapter 7 of 2 Chronicles, we are given a detail about this prayer time at the dedication of the temple that we're not given in 1 Kings chapter 8, and this is it. In verse number 1 of 2 Chronicles chapter 7, it says this: "When Solomon had finished praying," praying what? The prayer that we're going to be studying over the next few weeks. "When Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices. Did you know that there were more than one occasion in Scripture where God sent down fire after a prayer? Well, it just so happens that two of those occasions are actually recorded in the book of 1 Kings, or in the book of Kings. One was with Elijah that I gave you just a moment ago, but the other was right here with King Solomon as well. But verse 2 goes on and say that the glory of the Lord filled the temple, and the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. And when all the people of Israel saw how the fire came down, and notice too that when God sent fire from heaven after prayers that were prayed, there were always a great number of witnesses that saw these occur as well. But then verse 3 says, when all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord, how it filled the temple, they bowed their faces to the ground on the pavement and they worshiped and they praised the Lord saying, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. And then the king and all the people, they began to make their sacrifices to God after that had happened. So this is the result of what happened immediately after the prayer that Solomon prayed, that again we're going to be studying for the next couple of weeks. Pretty powerful stuff. I hope you will agree with that. But let me quickly point out also, not long after this happened, and we see this still in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, not long after this happened is when God teaches. God speaks, and therefore he's teaching Solomon and the people about what his expectation is when they pray in the future. In 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 14, and I alluded to this a little earlier, but this is what God says. God says, there's going to come a time where I'm going to bring judgment on the sinfulness of people, even the sinfulness of the nation of Israel, his chosen people. But this is what God says. This is how God says, I want my people to respond when they see my judgment coming upon them. He says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then, only then, God says, I will hear from heaven, and I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. So a lot of people, I suspect, probably don't realize the connection that very famous verse, many people know that passage, that it has such connections to the first temple that was built, and King Solomon, and the prayer that King Solomon prayed first of all. But what we see here, though, is that before, and we see this in the verse 14 that I just read from you from 2 Chronicles 7, we see that in this example that before any future judgment of God is going to come because of Israel's waywardness before God, that there's a supernatural response that God gives to Solomon's prayer that he prayed at the dedication of the temple. And this supernatural response that God shows, which was the coming down of the fire, the sending down of the fire that consumed everything that was on the altar there that they were offering to God, the supernatural response shows that God was pleased with what Solomon was asking for in his prayer. Simply put, God accepted Solomon's prayer. But do you know what that means? It means that there are prayers that God does not accept. It means that there are prayers that God is not pleased with. And so I share this with you, hoping that you'll keep in mind as we study. And the reason why I give you the beginning of this story, or the end of the story rather, before we really get into the beginning of it, is because I want you to see and I want you to understand and keep in mind that as we study this prayer, that this prayer is the kind of prayer that moved the heart of God. Because this is a prayer that pleased God. And what could be more important for a child of God? If you're interested in knowing what it looks like to please God, to honor him with your life, what could be more important than knowing what kind of prayer it is that pleases God in your life? So I hope that this is a sermon, and perhaps even the next couple of weeks as we continue to visit this prayer and work our way through it, that this is the kind of sermon that will help you strengthen your prayer life in this new year to come. Now, the first thing that we should notice about this text is the posture that King Solomon takes when he prays. Verse 22 says, then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord and in the presence of all the assembly of Israel, and he spread out his hands toward heaven, and then he prays. So now this is not to say that this is the only acceptable posture of prayer that God will accept. Nor is this to say that there's any particular posture of prayer that's better than any other posture of prayer. For example, we're given many examples of many different types of postures in praying in Scripture. We are given examples of people posturing by looking up, gazing into the heavens as God receives their prayers. Told you before, it wasn't too many weeks ago, that I like to come in here on Sunday mornings before anybody gets here. I'll walk around the room, I'll prayer walk the building, but I'll sit in various places in the sanctuary in here and I'll pray. So I sat over here this morning. But I often don't pray with my head bowed. I often pray with my eyes open and looking up here to the altar and to the pulpit where the truth of God's word will be given and presented. And so I pray for you. I pray for our church. Oftentimes on Sunday mornings with my eyes open and looking forward. But I do that because I see there are examples of that being acceptable to God in Scripture as well. Even though our common mode or posture for praying is to bow our head and close our eyes, and some people will even clasp their hands in various kinds of ways, and nothing inappropriate about that. I think that's acceptable, even though I don't know if you know this, we actually don't see an example of that kind of posture of prayer in the Bible. Did you know that? There are examples of people bowing their heads, perhaps closing their eyes, but we don't see an example, at least not written out explicitly for us, where people clasp their hands together in any particular way. Again, I'm not saying that's wrong, but isn't it interesting that we just don't see that presented to us in Scripture? But we do see other examples, though. We see people standing and lifting their eyes, raising their hands, like we see with Solomon here, but we also see examples of people bowing. We also see people who are prostrating themselves. Did I say that right? I know some of you know I struggle with prostate and prostrate sometimes. But I'm always mixing them up in my own mind. But people prostrating themselves, and that's just a posture where you are putting your face to the ground. It's emblematic of being as low as you can go before God when you pray. But we also see examples in Scripture where sitting is acceptable to God as a posture. Even lying in bed. There are examples in Scripture where people are lying in bed and they're praying. Now, of all the modes or postures of praying, that is the one that I recommend least. I'm not saying you shouldn't do it, especially if you're sick or something like that. That's perfectly fine. But I don't recommend that as a habit. And I say that out of personal example that I'll give to you. And that is, I used to do that very often, but I also used to fall asleep a lot while I was praying, while I was in bed. So I had to make myself stop doing that just because I found myself cutting it short, so to speak. And if I'm cutting prayer short, I felt like I was cutting God short. And so if you're going to pray while you're laying in bed, just be conscientious of that and try to be very careful with that. But again, the point here is not to suggest that standing and raising your hands at the altar is the only acceptable posture of prayer that God accepts. We're simply learning what Solomon's posture was. And this doesn't even mean that Solomon didn't have other kinds of postures when he prayed as well. So what I'm telling you is that the Bible is not prescribing how we pray in posture here, but rather is simply describing. So this is not prescriptive. This is simply descriptive, is just the simplest way to say that. However, the Bible does give us a prescription of posture in prayer, though it is not a physical posture. The Bible does give us a prescription of what our heart posture should be. And that's simply this, that we should be humble when we come into God's presence to pray. The posture of our heart should be one of humility. The posture of our heart should be one of repentance. Dare we ever go into the presence of God to pray to Him and to ask Him for anything, but that we're holding on to something sinful in our life that God wants to reject in our life? And so we should come to God with a heart posture that is humble and one that is repentant before Him. And in so doing, what that means is that our heart posture is then one that is seeking the face of God, that we would then be able to hear God speak to us, just like Samuel was praying, that Eli taught him to pray, "Lord, here I am, your servant, speak because I'm listening." But we're not going to be able to fully listen to God in our prayers, in our meditations, or any other time for that matter, if we are harboring some kind of sin in our life that we should be repenting of, but we're choosing not to. And I think this is what Paul was getting at in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8, when he said to Timothy, I want men everywhere to be praying, lifting up holy hands. Now, Paul's saying that that's a very acceptable posture of prayer for God, lifting up your hands when you pray and when you're praising God, but he's very specific about this. He doesn't say just lift hands, just lift any old hand. No, he says lift holy hands. The holy hands that he's talking about is a holiness of heart. So again, that gets us back to the posture of the heart when we pray. And that is what makes prayer most effective in our lives. It's why James said in James 5:16 that the fervent prayers of a righteous man avails much. The word avails simply means that the prayers of the righteous man are powerful and effective. That's what avails. That's what comes out. Power and effectiveness comes from the prayers of those who are righteous before God. We see the posture of Solomon's heart. We know the posture of his physical body already. We've seen that in verse 22. He's standing at the altar and he has his hand raised. That's his physical posture. But we see the posture of his heart in verse 28. Look at that with me. He says, this is him actually praying. He says, yet regard the prayer of your servant. That's humility. He says, God, I am your servant and I'm praying to you. He says, regard the prayer of your servant and his supplication. And then he says, O Lord my God. Again, that's a humble statement. That's saying, God, you are greater than I am, and I need you. And then he says, and listen to the cry and the prayer which your servant is praying before you today. Let's keep in mind, this is the king of a nation. At this time, Israel is one of the, if not the most powerful nation on the earth at the time of this prayer. And yet, here is the king of this greatest nation who is willfully and joyfully saying of himself to God, I am your servant. That's what's happening here. This is a man who every day he makes demands of others. Every day he commands other people. Every day, he has expectations that people will do what he says. And so it really is the kind of thing, when King Solomon said, I want you to jump, people would say, how high? It's the kind of situation that when King Solomon spoke to anybody, they would listen. Let's remember something else we've already studied about King Solomon, that already he has a reputation among other nations, that other nations are sending representatives to go and sit under his teaching. Why? Because when he speaks, people listen on the earth. And yet, when this king is praying before the Lord, he cries. He cries out to the Lord and begs that God would listen to him. Why? Because he knows that God does not have to listen to him. But in humility, he cries. He says, God, I'm begging you, listen to what your servant is saying. So regarding posture, again, physical posture is mentioned, but it's the heart posture that's emphasized in all of this. Next, we see that Solomon's prayer, now that's just the posture of prayer. That's just the beginning. That's how he set himself up to begin praying. But then we see in verse 23, he actually begins his prayer. Let's look at verse 23 again. And he said, Lord God of Israel, there is no God in heaven above or on earth below like you, who keep your covenant and your mercy with your servants, who walk before you with all their hearts. So before he asks God for anything, and that's he's getting there. He's going to start asking God for something in prayer in just a moment. Actually, we won't get to it today, but we'll see it when we come back together again. But before he asks God for anything, he adorns God. He just lays it out. God, I know your greatness, and I'm going to proclaim your greatness. He says, there's no God like you. Not in all the heavens above is there anyone like you. Not on all the earth here below is there anyone like you. This kind of reminds me of the song, Days of Elijah. Some of you might know that song, know that there's a line in that song. It says, there's no God like Jehovah. And it actually repeats itself 15 times. And Some people might get tired of even singing, "There's no God like Jehovah." I don't. I love that part of the song. But here we see, likewise, Solomon, as he's praying, he's declaring the same thing, that there is no one and there is nothing that compares to God. You can't even put them, there is no comparison to be made. There's nobody even in the same ballpark. No one in the same cosmos that compares to him. But now let me give you what I believe is a treasured jewel that's found in the adoration of God, the praising of God when we pray. And I say, let me give it to you, because I fear that a lot of people do not know this jewel. Because a lot of people, when they pray, and I say this because I've heard a lot of prayers like this, so I'm not speaking, I'm trying to speak ill of anyone based on something that I know very little about. I feel like I actually know a lot about this because of what I have heard from others. But a lot of people, when they pray, they'll say a simple thank you to God. And then right after so they begin their prayer, like, "My Father who's in heaven, thank you for this day." And right after that very vague kind of thank you, they'll go right into their requests. Like, "Okay, God, here's what I'm really here for. I'm not here to praise you, I'm just here to ask you. I'm not here to bless you, I'm just here to ask you to bless me, though." And if we pray those kinds of prayers, we miss so much. We miss the purpose of prayer. Adoration of God is the key that awakens our faith. In fact, adoration of God in our prayer should be the foundation of which all of our prayer is built on. Our prayers should start with the praise of God. We are to be reminded of who it is that we're speaking to. We're to be reminded of the privilege that's been granted to us, that we can even speak to God to begin with. I mean, do you ever think about that? Who am I that I get to speak to God? I mean, I can't even go and speak to the President of the United States if I want to. And yet, the one who supersedes everybody and everything, I can go to him anytime day or anytime night. Who am I that I can do that? It's a privilege that is given to us. And so you see, the praise of God in our prayer, it stimulates a reverence that we should have before God. And that reverence should then excite our faith before God. Because when you consider who God is, I mean, let's just talk about that for a moment. Who God is, he's King of creation. He's the one that when he speaks, wind obeys him. When he speaks, the storms obey him. He's the one that will judge every heart of every person. He's the one that at his name, demons tremble with fear because they know. And yet he's the one that in his love, he sent his son to die for our sins so that we could be forgiven, so that we could be restored, made new, placed into a right relationship with him. Because otherwise we are enemies of his. And that should absolutely astound us. Amaze us in every way. So when you consider who God is, and when you really consider what his character is, and you consider what his capabilities are, and you consider how deep his love goes, and you praise him for it all, then you'll be rescued from a passionless prayer life. Did you hear that? You'll be rescued from a passionless prayer life. You know, some people have passion in their life. They get passionate about all kinds of things. And some people are even passionate about the church. But they have passion without prayer. And then the other side of that is there are some people, they have prayer in their life, but they don't have passion. They have prayer without passion. But friends, you need to know that neither of these are acceptable to God. What God desires from us, what God desires for us, is for us to have passion-filled prayer lives. At least I'm convinced of that. Now, next we'll see Solomon praise regarding the promises that God had already given to them. But we'll get into that next week. But for the sake of today, and the message today, I want us to end with the question. Would God describe your prayer life as it currently is? Would He describe your prayer life as passion-filled or passionless? Church, I hope that we will determine that this year will be a year of passion-filled prayers for the kingdom and for the glory of God, so that our prayers will be pleasing to God. And know this, that's the last thing I'll say before I pray, and know this, that it all starts with praising God when we pray. So let us pray now. Our Father in heaven, we do praise your holy name. We do recognize that nothing happens outside of your knowledge. Nothing happens that you're not already aware of. And we understand, Father, that you know the hearts of us who are before you. We understand that you are the one who has made us, and you have provided and you have cared. And we know that there's no one that can do what you do. And we certainly know that there is no one or nothing who can save us from ourselves. Many others would not even choose to forgive us of our sin against them, and yet, not only would you forgive us of our sin, you would send your own Son to take on the punishment, the penalty of all of our sin. God, that is amazing love. And yet it's the description of who you are. And so it is in your presence that we praise you because of this. We adorn you with that which you are worthy of. All honor, all praise we give to you now. And Father, if there are those among us here today that need to be moved to a point of change, I pray that the conviction that we experience right now, that we know that that comes from the Holy Spirit. And it's the urging of God, our Father, drawing us into a place of righteousness. You're urging us to walk with you in faithfulness. You're urging us to be people who are passion-filled for the glory and the kingdom of God with our prayer life. And so, Father, if you're moving any of us to make change, to repent, I pray that we would be faithful to you in this moment, and we would do just that. Lord, perhaps you're calling some of us to faith because we never have been before. We've never surrendered our lives to Jesus. We've never followed in believers' baptism. And yet you're calling us right now to that. I pray that there would be no fear that would overtake anyone, that would keep them from listening and obeying and sensing that pull, that love of God that wants to draw them into your net of grace and care for them forevermore, establishing for them an inheritance that cannot be described fully in this world, but giving to them a hope that will last into eternity. As I pray this now for those that are listening, in Jesus' name, amen. Friends, if you need to respond during the invitation, during the song, would you come and pray at the altar? If you're ready to give your life to Christ or make some other decision and you'd like to talk with me about that, would you stand and come to me as we pray and sing this song? Would you stand now?